This book, it's set in the time of the judges. They are bleak and terrible times. The last few chapters of the book of Judges are not chapters that will fill you with great encouragement or fill you with a great sense of wonder at what was going on in the land. You will read them and think, what a grotesque place. What dark and terrible times. And this little book is set in that scene, in that context. And we're going to be studying the book of Ruth, God willing, over the next number of weeks. And it's a little gem of a book. Even as I was reading it this evening, I noticed something I hadn't noticed before in the introduction to the book, and I'll try and hold on to it and come back to it later. It's a literary masterpiece, this book. It's there, and it's well crafted, and it's not just some little love story that's tucked away in the Old Testament. It has a lot in it. It's carefully written. It has threads of love and loyalty and kindness. And it would be easy to read the book simply on that level. But there's far more to it. It is a book about Ruth. It's a book about her love. It's a book about God. And it's a book about His love. That's more what it's about. In the 95 verses of the book of Ruth, the Lord is mentioned, His name is mentioned 23 times. It's almost the opposite of that other book in the Old Testament, the book of Esther. The book of Esther, although God is obviously present throughout and overseeing, He's never mentioned once. But in the book of Ruth, we don't see the same direct intervention that we see sometimes in other books in the Bible, but we see God mentioned over and over and over again. The book of Esther starts with a feast. The book of Ruth starts with a famine. The book of Esther ends with somebody being hung. The book of Ruth ends with a king being born. The book of Esther has a Jew marrying a Gentile. The book of Ruth as a Gentile marrying a Jew. They're almost the opposite sides of a coin. It's almost as if in these two books God is saying, see all the different ways I work. There's the two ends of the spectrum. But this little book of Ruth is specifically about God's rescue, His redemption, His plan of salvation, and His Redeemer. That's the key thing to remember as we read this. We could learn a lot of lessons about love, about relationships, about looking after the poor and the needy. They're all there, and hopefully we'll see those in the way through. But we want to notice, most of all, the big picture of God redeeming throughout this. And we'll see the richness of Christ the Redeemer shining through in the character of Boaz. So let me encourage you to read this book, to see God at work, and to see in Boaz in particular a great picture of Jesus. There are four things I want us to note this evening as we look at this. The first that we want to notice is the road that leads to death. The road that leads to death. As we start out reading this book, and we start out reading of a famine, and we start out reading of a family. You know what we meet first? And this is what I noticed as I was reading it. We're not told about the family first. We're not told their names. We're not told the names of Elimelech or Naomi or the sons. We're told the place they came from and the place they went to. And we were told that there's a famine. And that's significant. Really significant that we're not told their names initially. We're told the places they came from and they went to. As we look at it and as we read it, it seems, well, if there's a famine in the land and there's food in Moab, which is 50 miles across the border, why not go to Moab? It seems the most logical thing to do. Here's a man who has a family and he wants to provide for his children. Why not just up and move? But we need to see this in the light of Scripture. God had brought His people up to live in His land. He had given them the land. The land was like almost like a wedding present to them, we could say. We thought this morning of God and His deep love for His people and the marriage covenant and the covenant at Sinai being like that marriage covenant. And here He is giving to His people this land in which they will live. And He had said that He, as their God, their Savior and their husband, would provide for their needs. He would provide for their needs in terms of food. It would be a land flowing with milk and honey. And He had promised, He had bound Himself to it, as long as they were obedient. So here, we find famine in the land. And famine in the land of Israel, in the Old Testament, isn't an agricultural problem. It's not a climate problem. It's a heart problem. That's why there's famine in the land. There's a problem with the people. Things are as dark in Bethlehem as they are in the rest of the nation, as we see in the book of Judges. And in Leviticus 26, God had said, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt." And then He says, "If you will not listen to me and carry out all these commands, I will cut off your supply of bread. You will eat but not be satisfied. But if they confess their sins and the sins of their father, their treachery against me and their hostility towards me, I will remember my covenant and I will remember the land." So their disobedience had a direct consequence on their land and on their food. And famine was there as an indicator that all was not well in their relationship to God. So God has brought famine to Bethlehem because there are problems in the hearts of the people there. And there's an irony in it. Bethlehem means house of bread. And in the place of plenty, in the bread basket of Israel, there's no bread. God's saying, there's a problem. I want you to wake up. I want you to hear me. I want you to see what's going wrong. And so Elimelech hears in the famine the voice of God's displeasure. What does he do? Instead of saying, "We need to repent. There's no food in the bread basket of Israel. There's no bread here. There's something wrong. We've broken covenant with God." He thinks, "Well, I'll up sticks and go. I'll run away." Instead of repenting, he's a bit like Jonah. Jonah was told by God what to do. And Jonah went the opposite direction. Elimelech, not told by the voice of God, but told by the famine of God what he should do and what he should lead his people in doing, Elimelech heads in the opposite direction. He's having none of it. Elimelech left the country and he goes to Moab. And this is why I think it's interesting and significant that we're not told their names until we're told where he went to. Moab. Moab. Of all places to go to. For 18 years, the king of Moab has just persecuted the children of Israel. Moab was the country that wouldn't give them food and water whenever they were escaping from Egypt and they were coming up through the wilderness. Moab was the country that had sent Balaam, the false prophet, to waylay and to curse the children of Israel. Moab was the country that had sent its women to seduce the children of Israel. Moab was the country that sacrificed its children to the god Chemosh. And Elimelech goes to Moab. A man who goes to Moab. And a man whose name then, whenever we hear his name, means, "My God is King. My God is King." He heads out of God's land and leaves for the fertile plains of Moab because it seems like a good idea. Seven times in the opening seven verses, Moab is referred to, either directly as Moab or went there or went to that country. It's highlighted. That's where he went. He takes his two marriageable sons to the country where God said, "Do not marry their woman." Moab. The road that leads to death. And if ever there was an incident that illustrates the proverb, the book of Proverbs, "There is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end it leads to death." This is it. Proverbs 14:12. "There is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end it leads to death." It seemed, and here's the point, for us really, it seemed the most logical solution, but often in life we can make logical decisions that are not theological decisions. And maybe the word theology frightens us. But let's think of it this way. We can make logical decisions, decisions that are based on logic, but they don't have theologic in them. They don't bring God into the equation. They don't hear what God has to say. And Elimelech heads off to Moab without stopping to think about what God has to say. Perfectly logical until you bring God into the equation. And let's not pity Elimelech. He's not caught between a rock and a hard place. We may think, well, hold on, maybe he is stuck. Maybe he's just an ordinary Joe Soap in Bethlehem. And what hope is he of calling the whole village to repent? But Elimelech is an Ephrathite. He's one of the noble class of Bethlehem. He is a man of influence. He could have called the town to repentance. His relation, Boaz, seems to have been a man of influence. The rabbis thought he was one of the judges in the land. And Boaz seems to be a man of influence in the city and in the town. And certainly you would have think that Elimelech and Boaz together perhaps would have been able to call the people to repentance. He's well off. Naomi says, "We went away full. We went away full and came back empty." And not only that, the laws of Israel were such that somebody was in need. It was the duty of the community to rally round and provide them with the basics. So we're not to think of Elimelech here and his family of slowly making their way across a dry and weary desert land into the fertile plains of Moab and falling down at the first stream that they find water in and guzzling in water and grasping at a dry crust of bread and eating it and thinking, "We've just made it." I think we should perhaps see this as more of a well-to-do family who have land and who have position, feeling the pinch, and God's ways are cramping their style. So they leave. They leave, and it's the road that leads to death. You see, it seems such a good idea, and yet Elimelech himself dies, Mahlon dies, Chilion dies, all in the space of 10 years. Naomi has lost everything. Everything, no family, no inheritance. She's a stranger in a strange land, and she has nobody in her own land where she to return. All because of sin. All because of following an idea that seemed right to them, where they closed God's voice out of the equation. It seemed like a good idea at the time. It would seem, from the opening verses, that Elimelech intended only to be there for a time. We read in verse 1, "They went to live for a while in the country of Moab." But you know yourselves, you go to do something for a while and time passes. And time passes, and before you know it, half an hour's gone, half a year's gone, half a decade's gone, in this case a decade's gone, and he's still there. And his sons have done what God said they weren't to do, married Moabites. Sin has its way of catching us and sucking us in. So let's watch our decisions that we make that seem good to us. Have we weighed them against God's word? They're decisions that we make without thinking about what impact they will have on our spiritual lives. This did well for their stomachs, but not well for their souls. Are there decisions that do well for our stomachs or our prospects, but that damage our souls? God has something more in store whenever we follow His ways. So there are decisions that we make. We need to consider all the reasons that are seeming to point in one direction. We need to stop and listen to God's voice. And just even as I say that, we're all in different positions. And as I was thinking over this afternoon, sometimes there are decisions that are made that are equally wrong for all Christians. But other times there are decisions that are right for one person and wrong for another. A very clear example of this is in 2 Kings chapter 8. Elisha had told the Shunammite woman that a famine was coming on the land for 7 years. She was one of the few godly people left in the land. God was bringing a famine to punish it. And he told, through Elisha, he told that woman, you need to get out of here. You need to get out of the country because I'm going to judge it for 7 long years. And so, whilst Elimelech and his family were wrong to leave the country, she was right because God had specifically told her, you're to go. And there may be situations and circumstances in our lives where as we look at the options and we weigh up the options and we hear God's voice and we look at our circumstances and our family circumstances, that one Christian will do one thing and it's not against God's law and it's a wise decision, and another Christian will not do it and they will be right. They're taking a decision that's wise, it's not against God's law. And so we just need to be careful that we don't measure each other by our standards and by what we felt was right. So, a road that leads to death. Secondly, a God that brings a rescue. A God that brings a rescue. This book starts out with a very real problem. The real problem is not the famine. The real problem is not that people have died and that people are sad. The very real problem here is that these Ruth and Orpah and Naomi, there's no social security, there's no welfare state. To be a widow was sad. To be a childless widow was a tragedy. It was a disaster in those days because she had no one to look out for her, no one to work to support her, no one to provide for her. And it's worse than that again. It's worse than that again. It was seen as a disgrace because a man's lineage lived on through his sons. And here, they have no sons. They took up the family property. They maintained the family name. Israel's land has been given by God. Joshua had given it and allotted it to each tribe and to each family, to each clan. This is the land that God, your God, has given to you. It was lovely and personal like that. They could look at their ground and go, God gave me this. Isn't there an echo there in that of Jesus saying, I go to prepare a place for you. There's the Old Testament picture of what God's people get in the richer New Testament picture of heaven. But here, they've got land. But if your family don't live on, the land falls out of your family. And if the land was a gift from God to his people, to not have the wherewithal, the family, the sons, to maintain the land and maintain the name, it was a way, God's way of saying, I'm bringing judgment on you. You're no longer part of my kingdom. So here's Naomi coming back. Here's Naomi coming back, and the land is going to go to somebody else. It's not going to be part of her family line anymore. And there's nobody to work anything, and there's nothing to work on. How is she going to be provided for? Here's a family about to lose their land. No sons, no heirs, no support, no future, no place. It's bleak. It's utter disaster. Penniless widows without hope of marriage, without heirs, without someone to keep the name going. It would be as if they never existed. As if they had never existed. No place in the people of God. And that's why when Naomi returns, she says, oh, don't call me Naomi, call me Mara. It means bitter, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. And they need someone to rescue them. They need someone to redeem them. Someone who would provide an heir. Someone who would take them under his wing and provide for their needs. And that's what the whole book's about. In a sense, this sermon then is moving on to sort of cover the rest of the book and to just pick up some of the themes as we introduce this series. We've looked at the opening verses, we've seen the problem. But as we look at this book, you'll see a God who rescues. Naomi needed rescued because she had wandered from God. Ruth needed rescued because she had never belonged to God in the first place. She had no claim on anything back in Bethlehem. As Naomi, wrongly, as we'll see, points out, you know, she'd be better going back to her own people. She'd have better prospects. There's that human logic again. Better prospects back in Moab Go back amongst your people. Don't come to Bethlehem. That's a bizarre choice. It speaks of a much deeper change that's happened in Ruth, as we'll see next week, God willing. But what we need to notice this week is that Ruth and Naomi are pictures of each of us. We need a God who rescues us. We're in a desperate situation. We have no place in God's kingdom. No place for us. No inheritance there. And we need a Redeemer. We need a Rescuer. We're going to meet Him in this book. And He's great. And He's glorious. And He's kind. And He relates to people by grace. We're going to see Him. Great picture of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's a God who works His rescue. A God who rescues. A road that leads to death. A God who likes to rescue. Thirdly, we see a rescue amongst the ordinary. A rescue amongst the ordinary. God has a rescue plan. But when you read the book of Ruth, the book of Ruth is just wonderfully everyday. There are no miracles in the book of Ruth. Not like the book of Joshua, where you've got the fall of Jericho, the stopping of the River Jordan, and the opening up of the ground to swallow Achan. Joshua has miracles in it. No miracles in this book. Very ordinary. Whenever we look at this book, there are no great, heroic, valiant figures. Boaz is a great man, but in many ways he's an ordinary man. Just going about, he's a farmer, going about his business. He shows great grace, but we don't see any great acts of valor from him the way we do of the characters in the book of Judges. Immediately before this, Gideon, Jephthah, Samson, Deborah, and Barak. Here we see these men and women, mighty great men and women of valor. This is ordinary. And there are no prophets in this book. There is no direct word from the Lord in this book to the people. They're just getting on with doing what God's word had said. It's a very ordinary book. It's a book dealing with ordinary everyday matters. It's a book dealing with food and work and survival. It's a book dealing with home and marriage and having children. Yet in the midst of all of this, God's at work. He's at work amidst the ordinary. And the ordinary is set against a bleak backdrop, the book of Judges. In the book of Judges, God's salvation plan seems to be on hold. It has been progressing from Genesis chapter 3. After Adam and Eve fall, it's been progressing through. And we see God promising to the seed of the woman a rescuer. And He will come. And then we see promises made to Noah. And then to Abraham. And promises made to Isaac and to Jacob. And then we find the people of God have grown into a great nation, not just a family, but a nation. And God rescues them from Egypt, and He's taking them to the promised land. And we come to the book of Joshua, and they come into the promised land, and then Judges, everything just goes badly wrong. And God's plan seems to be on hold. Nothing seems to be happening except ugliness and sin and wickedness and grotesque behavior. It wouldn't even find its equivalent. Well, we'll not say that, because it does find its equivalent. You just maybe don't read about it as much. When you read it on the page of your Bible, you think, that is shocking. It's a return to Sodom and Gomorrah amongst the people of God, the book of Judges. And in the midst of this wickedness, in the midst of a place where all the heroes are deeply flawed. Think of Gideon. He ends his days worshipping an idol. Then we've got Samson, who can't control his lusts. Then we've got Barak, who isn't manly enough to do the job. And all of the heroes in the time of the Judges are deeply flawed. And we wonder, what's God doing in this wicked world, in the ordinary lives of His people? And we find that it's not the heroes that are going to do the great things. It's not the word and the great gifts of the prophets that's going to do things. It comes in the lives of these ordinary believers. These ordinary people who work no miracles, who have no visions. God is working out His plan of salvation. And it's in Bethlehem. Bethlehem. Jesus hasn't come there yet. It's not famous for that. It's not famous for David having been born there. Bethlehem is just an ordinary village in Israel. And as we read it, this book, there are hints that all isn't well in Bethlehem. God says to, Boaz says to Ruth, he says, you stay in my field, because here you'll be safe. You stay amongst my workers, for they won't harm you. The implication is, in the fields in Bethlehem that weren't his, beautiful young Moabite could be taken advantage of. But here, Boaz says, you stay here. So here's where God's working. It's in a lawless, sinful world, in a nowhere place like Bethlehem, with ordinary people living their ordinary lives. Is that not encouraging? One of the brightest spots in this period of history in the Old Testament is this. And doesn't it encourage us in our world, where we look at the wickedness and the lawlessness and the sinfulness and we wonder what's going to happen? We look and we see we need God to desperately work. But here we see that He doesn't always work through the big spectacular things, through the big personalities, through people with tremendous gifts. He works through ordinary, everyday people like Boaz, who are faithful to God and who serve God where they are. God's rescue takes place amidst the very ordinary. And as we read this book, we see that God is interested in the details of our everyday lives. Those tiny little details, the things that concern us. It's not just that he's working his big plan of salvation and that's it. But the people that he rescues, you, he is interested in the ordinary details of your lives. Like making sure that Ruth has enough food to eat. Making sure that Naomi is going to have a son. And all the while, yes, he's going to bring in to the family line of David. And so that David can be born, so that Jesus can be born. That's going to happen. But at the first level is providing for the needs of his people in their ordinary day-to-day lives. So as you go about the routine of this week, and as you think, well, how am I serving God? I get up this morning and I look after my children. I get them out to school and I do this. Or here I get up this morning, I go out and I milk calves. Or here I get up this morning and I go about the routine that I've had every day. It's the same routine. You know, and can I not do something great for God? Where did what was great happen in this book? It happened in the routine of everyday life and people being godly in that routine and following God in that routine. The last place that people would have thought to look for God at work would have been Bethlehem in the time of the judges. Perhaps the last place that people would think to look for God at work might be Donegal in the 21st century. We look at this and we think, no, this is the sort of place where our God, and we are the sort of people that our God delights to work amongst. And then, finally, this rescue is much more than a rescue. God's rescue is much more than a rescue. When God rescues a person, He does things in their life far beyond what they could ever imagine. When you turn to God for forgiveness and for rescue, there's no knowing what He will do in your lives. He doesn't make you perfect instantly. We know that. We were thinking about that this morning. But we're going to see over the next few weeks what He does in Ruth's life. And we're going to come to that bit at the end that, yes, we had to read the end of the story so that we could just make this point this evening to see that whenever God starts to work at a rescue in somebody's life, what He does goes far beyond what you might ask or even imagine. The very heart of this book stands an outcast, an enemy. The Moabites were far beyond the covenant that God had made. They were about as unlikely a group of people to see God and to turn to God as there could be. And at the very center of the book is a Moabite. And she's, the writer wants us to know it. He calls her the Moabitess, or the Moabite, 7 times in the book. She's the Moabite. She's the Moabite. She's the Moabite. Ruth the Moabite. Do you hear? She's the Moabite. That's who she is. Here we see the wonderful breadth of God's rescue. No one is beyond the pale. No one too bad. No one who deserves it less than anyone else. None of us deserved it. We're like Ruth. We're outcasts. We're Gentiles. And yet He's brought us in. He's brought us in. And it goes much further than that. She's not only redeemed and rescued, but God sets her into His plan of salvation. And that's why the book ends the way it does. It ends, it's not the list of credits at the end, you know, at the end of a film, you see the credits going past, and you see the names of other people. This is a family tree. And what a family tree it is. Here's Ruth, the nobody in chapter 1, has become the great-grandmother of King David. King David, and reading it with New Testament eyes, our minds are drawn forward to the book of Matthew. Turn forward to Matthew. You see this echoed again in Matthew. Matthew starts, I love how Matthew's gospel starts. Sometimes people mock it and say, what sort of a way is this to start a book with a family tree? It's bound to put people off. But Matthew knows what he's doing. He knows that there are promises. Promises that a child will be born in Bethlehem. Promises that he will come from the family line of David. Promises that this one will be the Messiah born to a virgin. And he starts tracing through the promises. But look as he traces through the promises here. Verse 1. A record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, Judah the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar, Perez the father of Hezron, Hezron the father of Ram, Ram the father of Amminadab, Amminadab the father of Nashon, Nashon the father of Salmon, Salmon the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab, Boaz the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth, Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of King David. And move your eye across the page to verse 16. And Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Wow. Ruth had no notion what God was doing when He saved her. God's rescue is more than a rescue. 1,000 years, 1,100 years, from that time, a son would be born in Bethlehem, of all places, where this one had been born. And this would be the Redeemer, who would make Boaz in all of his Christ-like loveliness pale into a shadow in comparison. But God is doing something. Ruth the outcast, Ruth the nobody, is used by God to bring salvation to many. Here's something to stir our hearts, isn't it? There will only be one Messiah. There will only be one Jesus, one Redeemer. And Ruth was used to be part of the family line that brought Him in God's great plan into this world. And we can't be part of that in that sense, but we can be part of that continuing on line. And we have no idea how God will use us. Maybe through our physical children. Maybe through people that we share the gospel with. We share the gospel with them. And who knows where that ends up. Decades later. Or centuries later. Imagine Ruth. Getting to heaven. And watching through the centuries. And finding what God has done through her family line. Imagine you coming to glory. And finding what God has done. He rescued you. But He uses the ordinary people that He rescues. He uses you to further His kingdom. And to bring salvation to many. So we are like Ruth in that sense. We are like Ruth. And God sets this here to encourage us so that we can see in the past, in the Old Testament, here's the way God delights to work. He loves to take His people, His children, and to use them for the rescue of thousands. We get to heaven. And as we watch through whatever centuries there may be left in God's timeline, and we see what God does through us, it will fill our hearts with joy and gladness. God's plan of redemption is immense in its scope. Isn't that what the book of Ruth teaches us? An ordinary girl comes to God's people, and God uses her far beyond what she could have imagined. Naomi returns with not even the faintest shred of hope. Not even the faintest shred. Her only hope was that someone might marry her. But God has something far, far, far greater in store for her. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we look at this book, we see that sometimes our logical decisions are not theologically right. They bring our thinking to the issue, but not your thinking. Your thinking revealed to us in your word. And Lord, guard us and help us against decisions that seem right to a man, but in the end it will lead to trouble and to death. Father, thank you that you are a God who likes to rescue and to rescue people from their messed up ways. Thank you that you rescued Ruth. Thank you even more so that you rescued Naomi. For in some ways we're a lot more like Naomi. We have belonged to you and we wander away from you, and then we come back and we're frustrated perhaps with you, or we could even be angry with you, and you give us a place amongst your people again. You don't write us off, but you welcome us back, and we thank you for that. You're a God who loves to rescue. Father in heaven, we thank you that you are a God whose rescue is so much more than we could imagine. And we thank you that your rescue starts amidst the ordinariness of life, and it uses ordinary people like us. And Lord, we praise you for that. And we pray that you would encourage us as we read in Ruth of the loveliness of our Redeemer, and also the God who uses the ordinary. And Lord God, we pray that we would be encouraged to live for you amidst the ordinary tasks of tomorrow. Whatever they're doing, when we're doing them for the umpteenth time, help us to do them as to serve you, to show love and kindness to those around us, and to live graciously, knowing that you can use our lives to do great and wonderful things. Father, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.